Well, good morning again. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to find that in one of the black Bibles that are on the pews, it's on page 1006. We have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, this letter, which is kind of more like a sermon that we've been talking about. We're coming towards the end. It's amazing how quickly the year is going and how quickly we're moving through this epic sermon. The whole gist of this is that there is a group of Christians who were once Jews. They've converted to Christianity. Now they're living under persecution. And so there's all this pressure on them to maybe go back to Judaism, where it was safe, where they wouldn't attract the attention of the authorities, where they could, live in freedom. But the preacher is calling to his people to cling to Christ because he is so much better. That's what we've been looking at and we will continue to look at today. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 is where our reading begins. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your scripture. Thanks so much that we can see your heart, your character, your nature within the words that we have just read. Thank you that we are given so much understanding and knowledge about you and the salvation that you provide for us. Lord, we desperately need your word to direct and guide our lives and to shape us more into the likeness of your Son. And so we pray that you would do that for us again this morning, Lord, that we would be challenged and encouraged and convicted and changed to display the wonder of Jesus in our lives. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Some of you will remember that a couple of years back, Becky and the girls and I went to Europe. That trip was made possible mainly because of the generosity of my father. My father gave us an incredibly generous gift, a financial gift, that was to enable us to go on this journey. Now, obviously, when Dad gave us this gift, we thanked him profusely. We said thank you a lot, and we made sure that when we were traveling overseas that we took photos of things that we thought he would like, and we made sure that we got some gifts for him and brought them back, all that sort of stuff. We thanked my dad greatly, but in so many ways, our thank yous were just merely a token. There was no way in which our thank yous, the simple statement saying thank you or a simple little souvenir gift that we got him, could ever really match the magnitude of the generosity of his gift. But it was still important that we gave those tokens. It's still important that we said thank you and that we found a way to, I guess, token our thanks towards him. There are many times in our lives and in our society where we're called to offer up tokens of our feelings, things that are a small way of displaying how we really feel. They can never fully deal with the gravity of what we feel, but there are tokens nonetheless. So whether it's acknowledging an honoured guest at a function or an acceptance speech at an award ceremony or Malcolm Turnbull giving Donald Trump a box of golf balls, we make token statements in order to convey emotions that in many ways we could never hope to fully express. Like a box of golf balls is like any sort of recognition of the amazing treaty and alliance that America and Australia share together and the history that we share of helping one another over the years. A box of golf balls doesn't do that. It's just a token. And there's nothing wrong with these tokens. In many ways, they are polite, honourable, and acceptable ways of handling these kinds of situations. But there is a problem with tokens. And the problem with a token is that can easily give way to tokenism, where we think that presenting the token is all that is needed, where the token can run in the complete opposite direction to where our hearts are really at. If we were to thank my father with hugs and thank yous and cards and souvenirs and lofty words of gratitude, but then turn around and squander his generous gift by gambling it away, eating lots and lots of fast food, or making frivolous purchases, then the tokens of our thanks would be nothing more than lip service. The fallacy of a facade that does nothing but fulfill a duty that we didn't really want to fulfill in the first place. While our token thank yous are important, they are nothing compared to our attitude. Our attitude is so much more important than the token of thanks. Dad gave us the money to enjoy, to teach and challenge our children, and to experience something that our level of financial wealth would never have been able to afford. Only by embracing the reason that he gave us the gift will we truly add meat to the bones of those token thanks. Only by enjoying the trip to Europe, only by making sure our kids had a wonderful experience, only by going to places that we could never go without his gift, would he be truly thanked by us. Last week we saw that God has done something dramatically generous for us. Jesus Christ offered up his blood. He offered his very life as a sacrifice in our place. His blood was given so that our consciences could be washed clean and made pure, and so that our place in eternity could be guaranteed never to be taken away from us. It is a gift that broken and guilty rebels like you and me could never hope to deserve and never hope to repay. Therefore, much of what we say as Christians when we praise God for what he has done is really just a token of the true depth that we should feel for him. Our songs, as beautiful and wonderful and meaningful as they are to us as a community, they can't really bridge the gap between us and God. They can't really express in full what Jesus has done for us. The sacrifice of his blood in our place. Our words just, they don't fully reach the level of gratitude that that sacrifice demands. This means that there is a real danger for us in the way we worship, in the way that we do church, in the way that we talk about God. It could all become tokenism. Nothing more than lip service or a superficial shell, something shallow. In order for our lives to be a genuine expression of gratitude that we feel for Jesus and his infinitely huge blood sacrifice on our behalf, we have to discover the true reason that he gave that gift. Because only then will we know what kind of life will honor the gravity of his gift. There's no point us saying thank you, Jesus, but then living a life that is the complete opposite of why he gave us that gift in the first place. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to gain a greater understanding of why Jesus gave his blood for us. And as we do, we'll have a greater understanding of how we can genuinely thank him rather than falling in to tokenism. Over the last few weeks, the preacher has been championing the ministry of Jesus over the old structures of the law and the priestly system. And in verses 1 to 4, he continues to highlight the insufficiency of the old way. In verse 1, he calls the law a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. In other words, the requirements of the law were just like tokens, shadows, little glimpses of what was really in God's heart, what was really true worship. The offerings and the sacrifices, they were just a shadow of the true life of worship. In verses 2 to 3, he says these tokens of the law had no lasting impact because they had to keep offering those tokens over and over again. And this is what happens when we have a token view of thank you. We know the token thanks can never fully bridge the gap to the gift of gratitude, and so we just feel like we have to keep saying it over and over again. I can't thank you enough. I can't thank you enough. 1,000 thank yous. We try and find ways to keep offering our thanks because we know that that word, it really doesn't cover the gap. And so the constant offerings that God's people had to make constantly made them aware that their tokens didn't bridge the gap, that they were not right with God. Or as verse 3 puts it, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. You walk to the temple with your sacrifice, and you cannot help but be reminded of the fact that you need to make this sacrifice, that there is sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, that this sacrifice is vital, and you have to keep doing that year after year after year, and so you're never fully cleansed of the knowledge and the reminder of sin in your life. And finally, in verse 4, the preacher declares that the flawed nature of the tokens of the law, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. These tokens were actually powerless. They were impotent in actually doing what we longed for them to do, taking away our sin, uniting us with God, actually paying God back for the wonderful gift that he had given us. So as much as God had given them the law and demanded the sacrifice, these tokens alone were not enough to save them completely. At this point, we need to acknowledge something. Acts of dedication, sacrifices, offerings to God are all in their own way admirable, but they are not what saves us. They are not what covers our sin. They are not what truly thank God for the sacrifice he has made for us. And yet so often we get trapped into thinking that is exactly what they do. Somehow we think that our stoic resilience against sin or the sacrifices that we have made for Jesus or our devoted acts of service for God are what hold us in good stead with him. That is what impresses God. That is what actually thanks God. That if I can be as perfect as I possibly can be, if I can keep all the rules I've made for myself, if I can give up enough to follow Jesus, if I can give enough to the poor, if I can go on as many mission trips as possible, that will be thanking Jesus. That is how I show my gratitude. And so when we think about discipleship or growing in godliness, all we can think about is a program. A regime of rules, rituals, regulations by which we keep ourselves in relationship with God. But this is no different from the flawed tokens of bulls and goats. No matter how good, how godly, or how disciplined our system or program seems, it's nothing more than a token of worship. A good thing, but not an ultimate thing. Not a saving thing. It can never make us perfect. It can never fully thank God for what he has done. These tokens are not what God is looking for. These tokens are not why Jesus gave himself as a sacrificial gift for you. Jesus gave himself for a completely different reason. So if not tokens of loyalty, gratitude, and devotion, what is God looking for? Why is it that Jesus was given as this gift to us? The preacher cites Psalm 40 as he seeks to answer these questions for us. Psalm 40 is written by David as a stunning song of thankfulness for his rescue from a dire situation. That he has been crushed in some way or oppressed in some way or under the pump in some way, and God has heard his cry. God has rescued him. God has brought him into salvation. The mighty hand of God has rescued him. And David's thankfulness flows over into this song, and we read it and we think, wow, surely this is the kind of thankfulness that God desires. Surely this is what God wants to hear. But in this song, David recognizes that his words and that his offerings and his sacrifices are just not enough. That is not what really God really desires. That is not the desire of God's heart for his people. And this is the section of the psalm that the preacher quotes here in verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And here we have it. God's desire is not for sacrifices and offerings, but rather in a body, heart, and a will that is completely surrendered to him. David was acutely aware that the tokens of the law, the tokens of his thanks, were not at the center of God's desire. That David realized that if he was to truly thank God, that his body would have to be given over to the will of God. But the preacher's point here is far deeper than this, because the preacher doesn't apply these words of David to David, or to the Jewish people, or to humanity in general. But rather, the preacher declares that these words were ultimately Jesus' words. At the start of verse 5, before he quotes the psalm, he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, when Christ came into the world, he sung this song. He sung this psalm. He spoke these words. That this, as David was singing this song and writing down the words to this song, he was actually prophesying the words that Christ would eventually fulfill. And here is a stunning truth that separates Christianity from all other world religions and ideologies. Every other system of thought calls humans to live out a life of dedication and devotion, to bend themselves to the will of their deity before you can be assured of salvation, before you can be assured of oneness with God, before you can be assured that your life can be satisfied or in the right place. Before all of that, you have to prove yourself worthy. You have to be the one who is completely dedicated and devoted. But in Christianity, Jesus is the one who devoted himself for us. Jesus was the one that knew that the offerings of the law were not the way to salvation. Jesus was the one who knew that God took no pleasure in superficial tokens. Jesus was the one who knew that only a life of pure devotion to the will of God was worthy. Jesus was the only one who knew that his body had to be given over to the pure devotion to the will of God. And Jesus was the one who committed to do that for us. Jesus was the only one who could truly offer his body completely to the will of God. And the preacher tells us in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. David prophesies that God doesn't want offerings. He doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't want token thank yous. That the only thing that fully thanks God is a life of dedication and devotion, a body that is truly given over to him. And only in Jesus is that offering finally given, is that life of devotion truly lived. You are not made holy by your devotion to God's will, but by Jesus' devotion to God's will. You are not made holy by making your life an offering to God, but by Jesus making his life an offering to God. You are not made holy by your own sacrifice, but by Jesus' perfect blood sacrifice in your place. You can try going back to the tokens of the law. You can try embracing new programs of purification. You can try making more and more rules to govern your life, but it will not satisfy God. Only a life that is completely dedicated to the will of God will fulfill God's desire for us. No matter how good you are, you can never be that dedicated. You can never be that devoted. You and I need the glorious, perfect dedication of Jesus. And the beauty of the gospel is that God gifts us his Son in full. The Jesus act of devotion, that Jesus offering of his body was a once for all sacrifice for you and me. Everything that Jesus achieved through his devoted life is available to you. This is where we need to understand the reason for God's gracious gift of salvation. Just as we had to understand my father's reason behind his gift before we could truly thank him beyond the tokens, so too must we understand why God gave his son as a sacrificial gift for us. Look at verses 12 to 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The reason behind this single, once for all offering of this perfect, obedient, dedicated body to the will of God was to perfect for all time those who trust in him. The reason that God gave his son was that he might make us perfect, that he might make us complete. But how does Jesus achieve this kind of once for all, perfect for all time kind of salvation? The perfect example of the failure of the old system of tokens and the law was the exile of God's people under the yoke of Babylon. God's people had continually treated him with contempt, fulfilling the law as a token lip service to God while systematically turning their backs on his ways. This led to the greatest punishment that God ever poured out. God's people were crushed, defeated, their city destroyed, their temple destroyed, and thousands of them carted off to live under the yoke of Babylon. In exile, the people receiving the just reward for their lip service only, token only faith. They were broken and destitute, seemingly without hope. But through the prophet Jeremiah, God gave them a stunning vision of what he would one day do for his people. In Jeremiah 31, God unveils a glorious plan. Their mourning would turn to joy. Their hopes would be restored. Their salvation would be assured. And it's this vision of glorious salvation that the preacher draws on to show his people how Jesus brings about the perfection of his people. Verses 15 to 17 recount this prophecy. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord. "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their mind." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Through Jesus, God fulfills his greatest promise to his people. He fulfills the promise to give us new hearts. Hearts that are tattooed with the law of God. No more would they be trapped in a system of trying to live out a life of worship by forcing obedience onto themselves from the outside, of forcing laws onto themselves, of forcing sacrifices and offerings onto themselves. Now they would have a life of worship springing up from within them, springing up from the new heart of salvation that is within them. See, Jesus' once-for-all salvation works because it doesn't focus merely on covering the symptoms of our sin, but by stamping out the root cause of our sin. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those prank videos that pops up online every now and then of some guy. I don't know who actually does this, but plenty of people must, maybe overseas or something. But going to one of those outdoor showers near a beach and like cleaning themselves and actually getting soap and shampoo and washing their hair. And they're just sort of standing there in their board shorts and there they are washing their hair with shampoo in an outdoor shower. I've never seen anyone doing that in Australia, but maybe overseas they do that. Anyhow, and then, of course, someone comes along and the guy puts shampoo in his hair and he's trying to get all the suds out and some bozo friend comes along and gets behind them while they're not looking and squirts more of the shampoo in and they're just continually washing this shampoo out and they never feel like, got their eyes shut so they don't get stingy eyes and they're just washing and washing and washing, thinking. And just as they feel like the suds are going, suddenly there's more suds coming. Because they're focused on removing the suds, washing away the suds, but the suds are not the problem. The real problem is the bozo squirting the shampoo. Until he is removed, the suds will remain. In so many ways, sin is just like this. We look at our lives and we see dishonesty. And so we try to stamp it out. It just keeps coming back. And maybe we even manage to get rid of the dishonesty, only for us to find that jealousy is there to take its place. It just keeps coming back. This is because our hearts are squirting sin into our lives. And we can try to wash away the dishonesty and the jealousy and the lust and the greed all we want. But unless the source of the sin is cut off, we are fighting a losing battle. God wants you to be set free from the slavery of trying to beat sin by treating the symptoms, by merely washing the outside when the inside is the real stain of sin, the real source of sin. This was his reason for sending Jesus. This was his glorious plan of Jesus' life of dedication. This was the reward of his once for all sacrifice. Verse 18 declares, where there is forgiveness of these, forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin. Where the sin is finally dealt with, where the source is finally cut off, there is no need to go back to making those continual offerings for sins, trying to beat sin down. We desperately need to see what the preacher is doing here. His people are being tempted to abandon Jesus and head back to Judaism. And in this critical crescendo of his sermon, he's painting two very clear pictures. One is of the system of the law, packed full of token offerings that need to be repeated again and again, and yet actually do nothing of value other than continually remind you of how far you have fallen. They are the hands trying to wash suds out of hair that is continually being squirted with shampoo. And second is the one perfectly dedicated to the will of God life of Jesus Christ, and the glorious way in which he offered that life once for all in order to fulfill the greatest promise of God, in order to perfect those who would trust in him by giving them new hearts inked with his word. New hearts that wouldn't squirt sin into our lives, but which would pump the will and the heart and the nature of God into our lives. The choice for his congregation couldn't be clearer. Go back to Judaism and you go back to a life of continual effort for no permanent relief. Or cling to Jesus and receive the fullness of his glorious reward. Salvation assured forever. And here's the deal. We need to understand this because it is critical. We tend to think of the guy who has a strict code that he lives by, who seems to know what is right and what is wrong, who seems to have all the discipline in the world to adhere to his strict code. We tend to think of him as the strong Christian, as the one who has it all together, as the one who is really in tune with God. But it is in reality that this is the kind of life that runs in complete opposition to the reason for Jesus' weighty sacrificial gift. This is exactly what Jesus died to set us free from. To go back to the law as your way of thanking God. To go back to the law as your way of relating to God. To go back to thinking you have to offer sacrifice after sacrifice to appease God is to slap him and his sacrificial gift right in the face. Jesus died to set you free from needing to sacrifice for him. Jesus died to set you free from feeling you need to follow some strict code of law. Jesus died to set you free from lip service and tokenism in your worship. To embrace these things again is to embrace the very slavery that Jesus died to redeem you from. And now I hear you asking, but how then do we live? How do we know what is right and wrong? How do we avoid living in sin if we don't have a law to help us? Well, the wonder of the gospel is that God gave you something so much better than a law. He gave you a new heart that is inked with his will, the very heart of his son, Jesus. This means that your life is lived as a life of faith rather than a life of law. Instead of your sanctification and your purification and your becoming more holy, coming from the outside in, like you're trying to push and poke and prod yourself into the right shape by trying to force yourself to obey, your holiness, your sanctification, your purity will come from inside out. It will come from the new heart, the regenerated heart, the new beating heart of life, the very heart of Jesus Christ himself that he puts inside you. Christianity is the only system of thought, the only religion in the entire world that supernaturally gifts you the power to overcome sin, the power to become more holy, the power of a new heart. God doesn't demand you poke and prod your body into shape to scrub the outside of your skin with a whole bunch of rules. He gifts you with the glorious heart of his Son, Jesus, the one life that was obedient to his will, the one life who fully dedicated himself to him. That life lives in you, in your heart, if you've trusted in Jesus. All we have to do is trust that he is at work there, to listen to him, to let the heart that he has given him, God, given us, guide and govern the decisions that we make in life. It works like this. You see something, you want it, you crave it, you lust after it, you are envious for it, you're jealous for it, and you know in your heart, you know that that is not what Jesus wants you to have. And so by the power of Jesus in you, you can walk away from whatever that is. Not because there's a law that says, don't be jealous. A law that says, don't look at that thing. But because there is a nature, the nature of Christ in you, that is waging war against the desires of your flesh. And that heart is winning and will win because it is the power of God. And it will overcome your desires of your flesh. Yep, we're going to wrestle with that battle for the rest of our lives. We will always wrestle between the heart that God has put inside of us and the work that it is doing and the desires of our flesh, the tricks of the evil one. We'll always have that battle. We'll always have that wrestle, but it is a battle you can win. It is a battle that Jesus has already claimed victory over. The text says here, he is sitting in heaven with his feet ready to stamp all over the powers of evil, all over his enemies. He has that victory, and that victorious heart dwells in you. And so if you want to live a life of thanks, it's more than just a token, more than just a mere expression of thanks, then you live the life that is the reason Jesus died. You live a life of a new heart, a regenerate soul that is geared towards what he is doing inside of you rather than trying to force holiness upon yourself through some law. That is the beauty of the gospel. You don't have to live up to some code, because Christ is living in you to build that life of thankfulness and dedication into you. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that you sent your Son to die in our place for a reason. Yes, to cleanse our hearts, like we saw last week, to cleanse our conscience. Yes, to guarantee our place in eternity, but also to make us perfect. Also to fulfill your great promise to put your heart inside of people. Hearts that are inked with your word, with your law, with your glory and nature. And I want to thank you that all those who have trusted in Jesus, they have that heart dwelling inside of them. And I have that heart, and that all believers have that heart. And so I pray, Lord, that we won't slap your gift in the face, that we won't try and placate it with tokens of gratitude, that we will simply live the life that you have set us free to live, a life free from the law, a life free from having to repeatedly offer sacrifices and offerings, a life that just lives out the good work you were doing inside of us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.